Romans 8, and we're going to start with a verse here and then introduce what we're doing tonight. Romans 8. I just kept kind of sitting there waiting for Eric to play the piano, Then I realized Eric's not going to play the piano. Now, I don't know if that's because he decided he wasn't going to play it. You know, Mike, I'm glad you said that, because that was my next option, but I didn't know if I could really just say that, but since you said, thou hast said, Romans chapter 8 tonight, now my mic works.
He was ministering,
right? Yes. Romans 8 and verse 26 is where I want us to start tonight. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I want to do something just a little bit different tonight. Instead of working through a passage, instead of having the marker board up here and doing a study, instead of even studying a prayer in the Bible tonight, what I want to do is read to you portions of a letter from a pastor to a woman who asked a question about prayer. This letter was written about 1,600 years ago, around 400 AD. It was written to a woman named Proba, who was married to a very high Roman official. He was a consul. Some call her husband the richest man in the empire at the time. She was certainly a woman of means. Three of her sons ended up being consuls. She had a daughter, and yet she lived in a very tumultuous time. She lived during that time where Rome was overrun by the barbarians. She was a Christian. She was part of a circle of believers who were close-knit and who were faithful and who had connections with a variety of pastors and church leaders of the time. She wrote a man by the name of Augustine, who was what we would call, I think in our modern term, a pastor in the town called Hippo. That's in North Africa. How would you like to be the pastor of Hippo? Jason, did you go to seminary to be the pastor of Hippo? That would be an unusual one. Speechless. Enderly is speechless about being the pastor at Hippo. But that was the name of the city in North Africa where he was. She asked him a question about prayer, and here is his response. And I'm not reading the whole letter. I've selected various portions. And I selected these for us just to get a sense of obviously how timeless prayer is, but for us to get a sense of really how timeless the questions of our soul are and how timeless the Scripture's instruction is to us about prayer. He starts this way, recollecting your request and my promise that as soon as time and opportunity should be given, I would write you something on the subject of prayer. I feel it my duty now to discharge this debt and in the love of Christ to minister to the satisfaction of your pious desire. Obviously, that's not how we write emails or letters today, but they had more time back then. So it's a little more flowery. So hang with me. It will certainly keep you awake, I trust. It might indeed appear wonderful that interest about prayer should occupy your heart and claim the first place in it, when you are, so far as this world is concerned, noble and wealthy and the mother of such an illustrious family, and although a widow, not desolate, were it not that you wisely understood that in this world and in this life, the soul has no stable portion. There's a part of her biography I left out at the beginning. She's noble, she's wealthy, she is the mother of illustrious sons, and she is also a widow. And she actually became a widow in her early 30s. And she has probably been a widow now for about 15 to 20 years when this letter is written to her. For how could you desire so much to pray to God if you did not trust in Him? And how could you trust in Him if you were fixing your trust in uncertain riches? Remembering what Paul said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. In saying these things to you, who being a widow, rich and noble, and the mother of an illustrious family, have asked from me a discourse on prayer, my aim has been to make you feel that even while your family are spared to you and live as you would desire, you are desolate so long as you have not attained to that life in which is the true and abiding consolation. Wherefore, until that consolation come, remember in order to your continuing in prayers and supplication night and day, that however great the temporal prosperity may be which flows around you, you are desolate. This pastor begins his answer to her question about, okay, how do I know if I'm praying the right way? With not an answer about prayer, but really an answer about her own soul and her own outlook on life. And he tells this woman, who in our estimation would have everything, that she must see herself as desolate because she does not have and she has not received the fullness of eternal life yet. This is the subject on which you have thought it most necessary to ask my opinion, because you were disturbed by the words of the apostle, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought." And you became alarmed, lest it should do you more harm to pray otherwise than you ought, than to desist from praying altogether. In other words, she thought, basically, maybe it would be better if I didn't pray than that I should pray wrong. And so here is his answer. Pray for a happy life. Pray for a happy life. He, therefore, is truly happy who has all that he wishes to have and wishes to have nothing which he ought not to wish. You ask perchance, what is this happy life? On this question, the talents and leisure of many philosophers have been wasted, who nevertheless failed in their researches after in just proportion they failed to honor him from whom the happy life proceeds, and they were unthankful to him. Here's the biblical answer of what is the happy life. The pastor says, give me, and you remember these words from Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You see assuredly that this contentment is desired not for its own sake, but to secure the health of the body and such provision of house and clothing as is befitting the man's circumstances, that he may appear as he ought to among those whom he lives with, so as to attain their respect and discharge the duty of his position. Why then are our desires scattered over many things, and why, through fear of not praying as we ought, do we ask what we should pray for and not rather ask with the psalmist or say with the psalmist, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So he wants to redirect her prayer into something that the psalmist would say that should be, for all of us, our greatest desire. A move from looking at what's going on here to what is our ultimate and final resting place. In order to our obtaining this true blessed life, he who is himself the true blessed life has taught us to pray, not with much speaking, as if our being heard depended upon the fluency with which we express ourselves, seeing that we are praying to one who, as the Lord tells us, knoweth what things we have need of before we ask him. Therefore, it may seem surprising that although he has forbidden much speaking, He who knows what we ask for before we ask has nevertheless given us exhortation to pray in such words as these: men ought always to pray and not to faint. Why this should be done by him who, before we ask him, knoweth what things we have need of, might perplex our minds, if we did not understand that the Lord our God requires us to ask, not that thereby our wish may be communicated, but in order that by prayer there may be exercised in us that desire by which we receive what he prepares to bestow. And then he begins to talk about desire. Earlier he said that our desire should be what the psalmist said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Now he tells us that prayer really exercises within us that desire. What else is intended by the words of the apostle, pray without ceasing, than this? Desire without intermission from him who alone can give it a happy life, which no life can be but that which is eternal. This, therefore, let us desire continually from the Lord, and let us continually pray. But at certain hours, we recall our minds from other cares and business, in which desire itself somehow is cooled down to the business of prayer. In other words, he's saying there's times like even tonight where we set aside a certain amount of time because that desire for heaven, just because of daily living, starts to cool. And we admonish ourselves by the words of our prayer to fix attention upon that which we desire, lest we had begun to lose heat altogether and it become cold and finally extinguished if the flame be not more frequently fanned. To us, therefore, words are necessary, that by them we may be assisted in considering and in observing what we ask, not as a means by which we expect that God is either informed or moved to compliance. Basically, he's saying prayer is not for God, prayer is for us. When, therefore, as he has said earlier, the true eternal life, Jesus has taught us how to pray, and so now he goes to the Lord's Prayer, and he shows how the Lord's Prayer is not for God, but is for us. He writes this: when therefore we say, hallowed be thy name, we admonish ourselves to desire that his name may be esteemed among men as holy, which is an advantage not to God, but to men. When we say, thy kingdom come, which shall certainly come whether we wish it or not, we by these words stir up our own desires for that kingdom, that it may come to us, and that we may be found worthy to reign in it. When we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray for ourselves that he would give us the grace of obedience, that his will may be done by us in the same way as it is done in heavenly places by his angels. When we say, give us this day our daily bread, the word this day signifies for the present time, in which we ask either for that contentment of temporal blessings, we ask for the blessedness of the Lord's Supper to be meaningful to us. When we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we remind ourselves both what we should ask and what we should do in order that we may be worthy to receive what we ask. Words are necessary, he wrote, that by them we may be assisted in considering and observing what we ask, not as a means by which we expect that God is either informed or moved to compliance. When we say, lead us not into temptation, we admonish ourselves to seek that we may not, through being deprived of God's help, be either ensnared to consent or compelled to yield to temptation. And when we say, deliver us from evil, we admonish ourselves to consider that we are not yet enjoying that good estate in which we shall experience no evil. For it was necessary that by use of these words, the things which they signify should be kept before our memory. If we pray rightly, as becomes our desires, we say nothing but what is already contained in the Lord's Prayer. And whoever says in prayer anything which cannot find its place in that gospel prayer is praying in a way which is at least not spiritual. And I do not know how carnal prayers can be lawful, since it becomes those who are born again in the Spirit to pray in no other way than spiritually. And then he gives a number of examples of various prayers that really conform to the Lord's Prayer. I'm actually going to skip over those down to a caution that he gives. He who says in prayer such words as, O Lord, multiply my riches, or give me as much wealth as you have given to this man or that man, or increase my honors and make me preeminent for power and fame in this world, or something else of this sort. Someone who asks merely from a desire for these things and not in order through them to benefit men through God's will, I do not think that he will find any part of the Lord's Prayer in connection with which he could fit these requests. Wherefore, let us be ashamed at least to ask these things, if we be not ashamed to desire them. If, however, we are ashamed of even desiring, but feel ourselves overcome by the desire, how much better would it be to be asked to be freed from this plague of desire and to say, deliver us from evil. You have now, writing to Proba, if I am not mistaken, an answer to two questions. What kind of person you ought to be if you would pray, and what things you should ask in prayer. And the answer has been given not by my teaching, but by His who has condescended to teach us all. A happy life is to be sought after, and this is to be asked from the Lord God. Many different answers have been given by many in discussing wherein true happiness consists. But why should we go to many teachers or consider many answers to this question? It has been briefly and truly stated in the divine scriptures, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Perhaps you may still ask why the apostle said, we know not what to pray for as we ought. For it is wholly unbelievable that either he or those to whom he wrote were ignorant of the Lord's Prayer. He could not say this either rashly or falsely. What then do we suppose to be his reason for the statement? Is it not that the vexations and troubles in this world are for the most part profitable, either, talking about trials and tribulations, are they not profitable either to the healing, either to heal the swelling of pride, or to prove and exercise patience, or to punish and eradicate some sins? But we, not knowing what beneficial purpose these may serve, we desire to be freed from all tribulation. To this ignorance the apostle showed that even he himself was not a stranger. When there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, not knowing surely what he ought to pray for, he besought the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And at length he received the answer of God, declaring why that which is so great a man prayed for was denied. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We pray in trials and tribulations to get out of them. And this pastor gave an example from Paul's life where Paul really did the exact same thing. And God gave him a different answer than what he expected. Accordingly, we do not know what to pray for as we ought in regard to tribulations, which may do us good or harm, and yet because they are hard and painful against the natural feelings of our weak nature, we pray that they may be removed from us. But we ought to exercise such submission to the will of the Lord our God that if he does not remove these vexations, we do not suppose ourselves to be neglected by him. Rather, in patient endurance of evil, we hope to be made partakers of greater good, for so his strength is perfected in our weaknesses. God has, sometimes in anger, granted the request of impatient petitioners. As in mercy, he denied it to the apostle. And then he lists three examples of God giving people exactly what they wanted, to show us that we really do need the help of the Spirit, because sometimes we don't know what we should pray for as we should. He reminds Proba, and by extension us, that Israel asked for a king at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, and God gave them a king. And that's not really what they needed. And we know that story. We know that the devil asked God if he could afflict Job, and God answered that request, yes. and God granted the request of an impatient petitioner, and bad fell out for him in that way. And then the demons asked to go into the herd of pigs. That story in the Gospels. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to pray, because sometimes we don't know really what we should ask for. And he gives those examples of the demons asking to go into the herd of pigs. Accordingly, if anything is given to us in a way contrary to our prayer, we ought patiently, bearing the disappointment and in everything giving thanks, to entertain no doubt whatsoever that it was right that the will of God and not our will should be done. For of this the mediator has given us an example, inasmuch when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," immediately transforming the human will which was in him through his incarnation, he added, "Nevertheless, O Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Wherefore, not without reason are many made righteous by the obedience of one. And he goes back to the question of not knowing what to pray for. There is therefore in us a certain learned ignorance, so to speak, an ignorance which we learn from that Spirit of God who helps our infirmities. For after the apostle said, "If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it," he added the verse we have just read, "Likewise the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The Spirit, therefore, makes the saints intercede with groanings which cannot be uttered when he inspires in them longings for that great blessing for which we patiently wait. What we are praying for when we really don't know what to pray for is heaven. Is that ultimate release from the temptations we face, that ultimate release from the trials, that ultimate enjoyment of God himself. And then he concludes his letter in a very personal and a very relevant way to Proba, and as I read this, in a strikingly direct way for a woman who has had to flee her home, for a woman who has lost her husband, for a woman who has lost or given away much of her fortune. He speaks to her very directly using the words of Paul to widows. He says, "A more assiduous attention to prayer is found to be especially commanded in Scripture upon those who are widows. And two women by the name of Anna are honorably named among them." Anna, or Hannah, of the Old Testament, did not have a child in her advanced years, which would have been close to even to the age of Proba. And she prayed diligently, and the Lord answered her prayer at that time. And then he gives the example of Anna in the New Testament in Luke, who lived in the temple and night and day prayed, and literally was over 90 years old when she saw the salvation of the Lord. He uses these two women as an example of those who are specifically commanded or enjoined as widows to pray. And then he asks a question to cause her to think, what makes this work specially suitable to widows, but their bereaved and desolate condition? Whosoever then understands that he is in this world bereaved and desolate as long as he is a pilgrim absent from the Lord is careful to commit his widowhood, so to speak, to his God as his shield in continual and most fervent prayer. Pray, therefore, as a widow of Christ, not yet seeing him whose help you implore. And though you are very wealthy, pray as a poor person, for you have not yet the true riches of the world to come, in which you have no loss to fear. And though you have sons and grandchildren in a large household, still pray, as I said already, as one who is desolate, for we have no certainty in regard to all temporal blessings, that they shall abide in our consolation even to the end of this present life. If you seek and relish the things that are above, you desire things everlasting and sure. And as long as you do not possess them, you ought to regard yourself as desolate, even though all your family are spared to you and live as you desire. And if you thus act, assuredly your example will be followed by your most devout daughter-in-law and the other holy widows and virgins that are settled in peace under your care. May the Lord, who is able to do above what we ask or think, give ear to your prayers. 1,600 years ago, people were asking how to pray, what to pray, and how to orient their soul. And the same answers that we read in our Bible today, the same answers which we've even considered on some Wednesday nights, are the ones that this pastor took her back to. I wonder if we, who probably have nearly as much money, not relatively speaking, but quantitatively speaking, as this Roman noblewoman, I wonder if we see ourselves as desolate. I wonder if we look at what we have and look at what we are going to be given and we see ourselves as needy, as desirous, and I wonder if that drives us to pray. Good advice from 1,600 years ago to remind us to pray without ceasing and to remind us that the Lord's Prayer is a centuries good guide for us in whatever situation we may find ourselves. Peace or prosperity, peace and prosperity, poverty and running. When you pray, Jesus said, pray like this. Why don't we take a moment to stand and close in prayer tonight? Heavenly Father, as we consider this centuries-old advice, we recognize that it has value, not because it's old, but Lord, it has value because it takes us back to your word. And we are reminded that there are desires within our soul that really the Holy Spirit has to teach us. We're reminded that we're not alone, and we thank you that we're not alone. We thank you that the Holy Spirit lives within us and actually creates within us, gives to us a longing for a better home than this one. And Lord, we pray that we would, pray more often. We pray that we would pray biblically more often so that we would more and more desire you and less desire this world. Lord, we feel the constant pull, the constant tug. We see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds we hear, and we want to get away from it. And so, Lord, I pray that we would use the Lord's Prayer to draw us closer to you, to cause us to flee the devil. And we need your help, and we know that we need your Spirit. We ask that you would put us in a mind of prayer more and more often because of our time together tonight. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good night. We'll see you on Sunday.